Today is December the 16th, 2011. It's Friday evening. Let us turn to Revelation chapter 14. Verse 6 is the beginning of what is termed the three angels' message, describing the first angel. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven, and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. We're going to open up our study to the three angels' message. Usually, as I make my presentation, I'm careful not to overwhelm you with a lot of references from the Spirit of Prophecy. Today is going to be different. I have many references from E.G. White, and they will be harmonized with our understanding we're going to receive from the Scriptures. It's a joy to be able to come together. This is what we refer to as the Christmas season. In fact, our next study will be after the date that the world has elected to celebrate the holiday of Christmas. And though the mustard seed doesn't disparage them for that celebration, we know that it's not an accurate portrayal of the Lord's birth. We still fall within the context of that seasonal serenity, and I feel the need to make a presentation as thereto pertaining. It comes to mind a Christmas carol that you may be familiar with, which is the title of my study, Angels We Have Heard on High. The song goes, and I know you're not expecting me to sing it for you. Angels we have heard on high, singing sweetly through the night, and the mountains in reply, echoing their brave delight. Then there's the chorus, Gloria. The word is the entire chorus, and it's extenuated. So that is really important to the theme of our study. As when I think of the three angels' message, I think of now, and you can think of with me, the reality that these messages come to us from on high. Before we expand further on that, let me just reiterate a theme that has been with us in our prior studies of recent vintage. The doctrine of justification by nullification, it's been proven by the Scriptures. And what I mean by that is that the Bible teaches that the final work is going to be a complete reversal of our former understandings, whereby all of our ideas are going to have to be dismissed and revisited. That is a very startling approach to end the work. And it's shocking to the degree that many people have difficulty understanding and embracing it. But we've shown by the testimony of Jesus, and the testimony of Jesus is important because it is the testimony the Father handed to us so that we can win life everlasting. It validates that teaching incident of the rich young ruler and the parable of the pearl of great price, and it is also validated by E.G. White. She says, and I read, the 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of the deepest interest. Let that settle for a moment. It's a chapter of the deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearing. And the message given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterances. We find out in 7 B.C., page 974, B.C. is Bible Commentary. Now it was written in 1904. Hopefully, you can fully appreciate what the Spirit of the Lord is telling us from that reference. She said, it will soon be understood, sometime in the future of 1904, at the end of my ministration. I don't understand it now. We don't appreciate it, fully understand it now. But the day is going to come when it will be understood in all its bearing. could only mean that we didn't understand it in all its bearing before. And if you did not understand it in all its bearing, then when the message that gives you the understanding arrives, it can do nothing other than contradict your ideas. What else could it do? So it has to be contradictory. Because when you hear it, you're going to say, you know what? I didn't understand it that way. That's what the prophecy says. It's funny how people claim to be staunch spirit of prophecy believers. But when you hold their feet to the fire and read what she actually said, then you see that their profession is not in harmony with their deeds. She said, and the message given through John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterances. Wasn't distinct before. No sense preaching today the three angels' message, because what you preach, if it is engendered from what you understood yesterday, or from what you were able to garner from E.G. White's writings, then you didn't understand it in all its bearings, and you can't give us distinct utterances. Let's read another reference. Sister White says, I have no specific time of which to speak when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will take place. When the mighty angel, the who? When the mighty angel will come down from heaven and unite with the third angel in closing up the work for this world, my message is that our only safety is in being ready for the heavenly refreshing, having our lamps trimmed and burning. We're going to refer back to this as we advance in the study. But for now, I just want you to see that she did not define her message as being the one that's come down from heaven, the mighty angel, nor did she define it as the third angel. You didn't catch that, did you? It says, when the mighty angel will come down from heaven and unite with the third angel. So the mighty angel is different than the third angel.
Yeah.
Which is different from E.G. White's message. Because that is in the closing up the work for this world. What is your burden then, Sister White? What is your calling? Well, I'll tell you. I told you about the third angel, and I told you about the mighty angel. Now this is my calling. My message is that our only safety is in being ready for the heavenly refreshing. That's her burden. Make sure that you're ready for that. And when you read her entire work and her most dominant theme, if you're careful and attentive, then you can appreciate that she was dutiful and dedicated to that end. Mentioning some of the scriptures that validate the doctrine of justification by nullification, we have a new scriptural reference, and that's found in Luke chapter 5. Let me begin reading at this time, verse 33. And we're going to continue on through verse 39. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And two classes of disciples. Disciples of John, and you don't realize it, but the Pharisees had people that they taught as well. They were disciples. And these folks had a different approach to righteousness. They couldn't understand. It was confusing. John was righteous, and you proclaimed him as such. The Pharisees had their organization as well. They were the church leaders. Why do your people do things differently? Well, there's a good question. Now let's see if we can get the Lord's answer. And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? It's different when the mighty angel comes down, isn't it? When the bridegroom is with them, there's a different protocol. But don't be looking at what I got on my plate. Or don't be looking at the strain that I put into my religion. I'm preparing us to meet the bridegroom. Sister White says that was her preparatory assignment as well. She expressed it in the same parabolic terminology because she says having our lamps trimmed and burning. And we see that is a takeoff from the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The Lord continued, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast. In those days, the Lord didn't institute an eternalized fast. If you want to be righteous, fast forever. That wasn't his message. The Lord says that when the bridegroom is taken away, that's when you begin the fast. Now that gives us different insights into our Adventist experience. But it also shows a very key important point. It shows you that when the bridegroom returns, the fast ends. It's nullified. And those who participate in the cessation of that fast are justified by that nullification. And he spake also a parable unto them, expanding further so that you get greater understanding. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Do you see the nullification here? If not, he gives you a second illustration. Some folks can't get it with the first analogy. The Lord understood. So he's careful to express it with other analogies. He says, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. Now, having never worked in a winery, I'm not familiar with that. But at least in the days of the Lord, this was what everybody understood. I thank the Lord that he's given us multiple illustrations. It wasn't through. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. Verse 39. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. We came to this text because we want to zero in on the thesis of nullification. It becomes apparent now that this was a very important, well-articulated theme that Jesus presented. It's just we haven't paid close and careful attention. The new garment conflicts with the old. So righteousness demands that you don't wear them together. You take the old one off and you put the new one on. Nothing worse than putting a brand new suit on when you got the old undergarments that aren't right. When the bridegroom leaves, then the fast is installed. But when he returns, the fast is nullified. The new wine in the old bottles destroys the old bottles. The bottles being representative of your ministry, the new wine can't be contained with the old ministry. But I've been studying the rod since 1930. And now I got somebody else who's teaching new things. And it just seems like it's inconvenient. Well, you are living out the very parable that the Lord gave for you to understand and realize. It's time to make a decision. It's time to be a new wine bibber, such as righteousness. The new wine must orchestrate with a new ministry. And in that way, they both are preserved. We're not here to tear down the work of Vidyatheth in E.G. White. We're here to preserve it. And we preserve it by embracing information that we've been given to show their greater validation. That's how they're preserved. The Mustard Seed Adventists appreciate Vidyatheth in E.G. White more so than those who professedly embrace their teaching. Because we've identified the fundamental dominant themes of their work, and we elevate them to the forefront where they belong. As both are preserved. But you know, it told you that the drunkard on the old wine, he prefers that. He doesn't want the new wine. We ought not to approach the Lord's work as such a wine bibber. Let's add that to our list of the sources from the testimony of Jesus that validate justification by nullification. In fact, we had mentioned above about the parable of the pearl of great price. We're told the kingdom of heaven. That's an important text because all throughout our Christian experience, everybody wants to be a part of the kingdom. This is a good opportunity to find out what the kingdom of heaven is all about. Listen to what the Lord said. You didn't know about the kingdom before you became a Christian. The people in pagan Rome before it became Christianized, or in the pagan Ethiopia before it became Christianized, whichever point on the globe before the message or the gospel went there, they weren't talking about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told us about that. It's his testimony. I find it, therefore, very important when he says the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and brought it. That's found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. That's the same chapter that we learned about the kingdom of heaven through the parable of the mustard seed. So, it's likened to a merchant man. Merchants are engaged in exchange. That's what they're known for. They come to a port, if it's in a ship, or they come to a city with their caravan of camels back in the day, and they would say, I have these goods for you. Take them in exchange for some goods that I need. That's the merchant man. And this merchant man is seeking the goodly pearl. And when he finds it, he sells all that he has. Those goodly items that he had, the wealth that he had, he dispenses of them because he values the kingdom more so than what he had before. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 helps us as well. Paul says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Notice, to receive that which is perfect, you have to do away with that which is in part. What do you mean? Well, let me tell you, Paul says, when I was a child, I understood as a child. I spake as a child, and I thought as a child. Wasn't that valuable? No, because when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know even as also I am known. But we have it now. I like, as a parenthetical insertion, Paul says, for now we know in part, then face to face. That speaks to the mighty angel that's going to come. Hopefully we'll be able to address that in even greater clarity as we proceed. But we have now testimony from E.G. White, testimony from the Lord, testimony from Paul, and a profusion of testimony from each of those witnesses. We have the doctrine established from the mouth of at least three witnesses. In fact, speaking of the new wine, let me refer you to what E.G. White says. Again, this is taken from the devotional book, Sons and Daughters of God, page 259. New bottles, new wine. The end is near. We have not a moment to lose. Light is to shine forth from God's people in clear, distinct rays. Well, that means a little bit more to us now when we marry that with what she said before. Remember, she talked about the distinct utterances. Continue with the reference. Expect light and distinct rays. Bringing Jesus before the churches and before the world. Why are you going to bring Jesus? What does that mean? You can only bring Jesus before the world by illuminating his testimony. The instrumentality is to be used are those souls who gladly receive the light of truth which God communicates to them. These are God's agencies for communicating the knowledge of truth to the world. If through the grace of Christ, His people will become new bottles. They're not new bottles. They need to become it. And they can only do so by the grace of God. When she wrote this, therefore, after all of her arduous work, the peasant wasn't able to convert the people of the church into new bottles. Continue with the reference. Backtracking. If through the grace of Christ, His people will become new bottles, He will fill them with new wine. Well, I got to go check with my pastor, my minister. Well, he's going to burst. He can't contain the new wine. God will give additional light, and old truths will be recovered and replaced in the framework of truth. And wherever the laborers go, they will triumph. As Christ's ambassadors, they are to search the Scriptures to seek for the truths that have been hidden beneath the rubbish of error. And every ray of light received is to be communicated to others. Now, every ray of light. If you've got a question or concern, then I've got to ask the Lord to answer it, and that light has to be published. Getting back to the reference. And every ray of light received is to be communicated to others. One interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other. Christ, our righteousness. We started out by talking about the distinct utterances in Revelation chapter 14. And we enjoy the fact that the message of the three angels is going to be repeated. We saw from the reference that it wasn't understood yesterday in all its bearing. But our minds were pointed forward to the day when it will be unfolded. And those of us who have been dutiful Adventists will glory in that. Because there's a lot of people that are in the grave that are going to come forward as Adventists and that are going to embrace this new wine. What you see on the surface is just that, what's on the surface. That reference that I point you back to spoke of the 14th chapter of Revelation. So let's turn back to that. Our eyes have now opened up so that we can peer into this text and see if we've learned new themes from our old understandings. Somebody says, but I have been an Adventist, a devout Adventist, most of my life. I have not experienced with what you used to believe yesterday. Doesn't matter, because you're learning what you're supposed to know about it today. And I looked, verse 1, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Mustard seed has opened up a plethora of insight into that scripture beyond which we've ever understood before. In fact, we've defined the Lamb, and we've shown the gathering of the 144,000. And through many and myriad dimensions and perspectives, in fact, a whole book, Jacob's Triumphant Triunity, shows us how the 144,000 are going to emerge. And also, many of the other books that were written, we have distinct utterances on that. I praise the Lord for sending E.G. White with that promise, and for now having it opened up and unfolded to us in this day. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. You talk about the throne, the four beasts, and the elders. We've done wonderful study in those references. They come from Revelation chapter 5. Remember where John wept because no man could open up the book. We've gotten distinct utterances thereto pertaining. There's more to be said, because the 144,000 sung before that august body, before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. We never understood what that meant. No man could learn it. You had to go through the experience. It's the experience of victory over slavery. It's the song of Moses and the Lamb. The victory over affliction and oppression. The fulfillment of the Passover. Oh, we've done a lot of study on this. I'm hoping that you can become reminiscent of those studies as we move and advance forward in this text. These are they which were not defiled with women. 144,000. Not defiled with women. And what does that mean? For they are virgins. Talk about the 144,000. We had a question about the sealing of the 144,000. They're going to be brought into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, into Zion. And that's where the Lord is going to receive them. But it says, they're not defiled with women, for they're virgins. We don't usually speak of virginity as it pertains to men. We speak of it as pertaining to women. It was not defiling in the least for a man to go in unto a woman. In fact, that was the whole idea. That was the first command, the first commission. Adam went to sleep and woke up, and a beautiful woman was standing right next to him. And the Lord says, Adam, I'd like to introduce you to Eve. Now, I got a mission for you. Take her. Embrace her. Uh-oh, that's nasty. Somebody's thinking, no, that's not nasty. That was the first commission. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I don't know of any way to be fruitful and multiply other than through having intercourse, that genius design that Christ installed within us. Well, see, that's definitely some new wine, isn't it? People don't think of that way. But the 144,000 says they're virgins, they're not defiled with women. Women refer to false religions. These are people that are not Masons. Doesn't show that Masons cannot be saved. It's just that they can't be counted among the 144,000. Jerusalem is going to be a large expanse of people, including young people under 20. They can't be numbered amongst that number because Moses told them how to number. They have to come from the 12 tribes. They have to meet all the other criterion. And one of the criterion is the number is narrowed and windowed down to 144,000 because they are not former participants in occult religions whereby they were overshadowed by a defiling power. This is what we've learned new today. This is what replaces and nullifies what we understood yesterday. But that doesn't mean that you could not belong to any of those categories as mustard seed Adventists. But our new wine has showed us that the pastors after the Lord's own heart go out and evangelize the Sunday-keeping church. They're made pure by the word. The 144,000 are baptized by their emergence from the fiery experience. That's why they sing the new song, which no man can sing. Oh, we've spent a lot of time on this, and I hope that you can relate to that. But they're not defiled with women. So the women have to be symbolic. And those that are amongst that number who do not meet that category simply cannot meet the criterion of the 144,000, but they can belong to the emergence of Jerusalem. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now let us revisit verse 6. The first angel. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. I want to interrupt myself for just a second and reinforce the point that as Adventists, our call began with our proud embrace of the three angels' message of Revelation 14. If you're associated with the Adventist experience, you need to know what the three angels' message is. I dare say that very few people today can that sit in the ranks of Adventist pews and the churches can identify the three angels. Many of them don't even know where to go in the Bible for that. It should not be a problem, therefore, for them to divest themselves of the old wine, but evidently it is. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God. Can we skip that? Should we understand it the way we've done before? Or do we need to express that in terms of the new wine? Fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. Well, we never understood this before. Never understood it before. Our commission now is you need to stop being afraid of public opinion. You need to stop being afraid of what mom and dad think. You need to stop being concerned about brother and sister. And you need to fear God. Testimony of Jesus speaks to this. Don't lose your place in Revelation. I'm going to try to turn you quickly to Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. Some of those sayings that you've been talking about, Brother Weston, some of those things that the mustard seed points us to, I don't feel comfortable telling everybody that. I mean, people have been dying for 6,000 years, and now you want me to tell other folks and to loudly proclaim that I'm going to live forever. I'll just accept it when it comes and rejoice in it. Now, the Lord says, you can't do that. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. It was dark when the Lord told them. They didn't understand it. But now our light has come. This is our profession. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. That's the only way that the first angel's message can go to every nation and tongue and people. Somebody has to trumpet that and broadcast it. And you're going to be laughed at. It's a daunting thing to be laughed at, isn't it? And I don't know why we're so sensitive, because we spend a lot of our lives laughing at other people. We haven't learned to do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. I thank God because people do some funny things. They do. I thank God He never commissioned us not to laugh at people when they make a mistake. But you should not be so sensitive that you're concerned with other people laughing at you to the point where it forestalls your commission. That's why it says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's what it means to fear God. You're going to pass the judgment, and this is the hour of His judgment. The mustard seed has unfolded a myriad of doctrines about the judgment. We've shown the distinction between the judgment of the living, judgment of the dead. We've shown that the judgment of the dead represent those that are going to come forward from the grave and receive eternal life. And those who are going to pass the judgment of the living are going to never see death. If you want to pass the judgment, then you cannot be fearful of standing up and embracing the Lord's testimony for us. That's why it says, fear God. We understand better than before this new wine. Because we know the difference between God, Christ, and Jesus. God is the only one of that number that can honor Jesus' petition for salvation and grant it to you. He is your source of mercy. Nothing else matters. Therefore, we should take heed to the first angel's message and fear God. But it doesn't stop there. Not only do we appreciate that we should fear God and that we should be mindful of the hour of His judgment, and the mustard seed has done a lot of work on that. It's shown you from Isaiah 29 through 33 all of the intricacies of this hour of the judgment. It showed you the shelter in the time of storm, the shadow of the mighty rock in weary land. Oh, I hope that you go back and read those wonderful documents that have elucidated this point and given us new insight. And I hope that you've enshrouded yourself with that new garment. But before you do so, remove the old garment. And in keeping with that, the text continues to give us insight of another distinct utterance that we need to have and to understand. It says, fear God. We read about that. And it says, do something else. You're not through. This is the second clause of the first angel's message. Do something else. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The Bible shows you quite clearly, John 1, that Christ was the author of creation. And he wants you to know that he has license to be worshipped as if he were God himself. You now can worship Christ, but what do you have to do? You have to learn of him first before you can worship him. I'd like to go on with the second angel's message, but I have to take you to John chapter 5. God is almighty. He's the only one that should be worshipped. Well, that may be the way you'd run your government if you were God, but that's not the way God does it. He has put all judgment in the hands of the Son, and he commissions you to worship the Son as if he were the Father. John 5, verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That's not contradictory. This is the hour of Father's judgment. In other words, it's the hour by which he validates his connection to the Son. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. There's that theme again, everlasting life. We know now from Revelation 14, the first angel's message, that our duty is to fear God and to worship Christ. Verse 8. Okay, verse 8. And there followed another angel, saying, behold, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What distinct utterances do we have thereto pertaining? We now know that Babylon began and is represented in Scripture as the world-dominating power of England, as she transitioned into America. There was a time when the sun, they say, never set on the English Empire. She ruled the entire globe. Quite amazingly, multitudes of people around the globe still yearn to speak her tongue and her language. But we know now how she fell. She fell because she steeped into masonry. She ascended up, according to Isaiah 57. Many studies were given thereto pertaining. She ascended up the holy mountain, and she became wedded to the Lord. But then, she fell back out of grace. And during that period where she was in harmony with the Lord, she produced her mighty works, including the King James Version, which was done around the early 1600s. It's wonderful, isn't it, to learn the distinct utterances of these three angels. Isaiah chapter 57, you get a chance to go back and reflect on what the work that has been done thereto pertaining. You'll see that it gives you a very clear and precise understanding of the second angel's message, the fall of Babylon. The third angel is something that I know we as Adventists were confused about. I was confused even about the old utterances. I just didn't understand it. Somehow or another, we read the third angel's message, and from that we pulled out the Sabbath. But let's read what it says. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angel and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. The third angel speaks about the mark of the beast. What speaks about? If you want to know about the mark of the beast, the previous chapter of the Revelation 14 explains that. And what has the mustard seed unfolded to give us a new appreciation of this? We really didn't understand beforehand what it pertained to. We just thought it pertained to the Catholic Church, and to a degree, that was correct, but it has to be revisited. The mark of the beast represents the promulgation of Constantinian theology as it is re-established. In the 4th century, Emperor Constantine instituted a new doctrine in Christianity which suggested that Jesus, Christ and Father, the Holy Spirit, were all the same being, different dimensions of the same being, and that Jesus pre-existed his birth. Let's read Revelation chapter 13. And that'll give us a little more clarity. Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. In chapter 12, it tells you who the dragon is. It's Satan, the devil. The accuser of the brethren, it calls him as well. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Christianity emerged and grew and developed from this immature understanding about who God was. And the Lord winked at them then. Why? Because nobody knew, we're told. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. The Lord is going to reveal the identity of the Father and the Son to a particular individual. And then when that happens, you have no excuse. But some people resist the revelation from Scripture about the identity of the Son. They refuse to worship Him. They want to worship the teachings of God as they were represented by the beast here. That's why it says, and they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? See, they worship the dragon. When you reject Christ, you automatically fall into the camp of Satan. He's the one that teaches that Christ cannot speak right, that you can't trust his word. That's what he began his career of deception on earth with, and this is how it is finalized. If you worship the concept of Christ as revealed in falsehood, then you become a member of the devil's team. And you worship the dragon and the beast. It says, and there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. Christ dwells in heaven, doesn't he? Jesus dwells in heaven, doesn't he? Well, this mouth that was given, it's a mouthpiece to broadcast and proclaim Constantinian Christology, the doctrine of the triunity, which says that Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are one and the same. And that's a blasphemy when you pronounce that when the truth is unfolded. Yesterday the Lord winked at it, but today he considers it a high crime. One of these days we're going to have to open up Revelation chapter 13 and study it all the more. But today the mustard seed is here, and we have been shown by the testimony of Jesus and by the scriptures, we have had unfolded to us the identity of Christ. That's his name. Was it they blaspheme the name of God? They're blaspheming his identity. If you say God is the same as Jesus, then you're blaspheming his name. You're purposefully darkening his identity. And that's what the third angel's message was sent to proclaim. That's why I like the reference that I read earlier, because it says, when the mighty angel will come down from heaven and unite with the third angel. The third angel has to be the one who teaches against the blaspheming of the name of those that dwell in heaven. He has to be the one to whom Christ reveals his identity. The mighty angel unites his voice with the third angel, the one who defines for us this blasphemy, this mark of the beast. I know that that might sound confusing to some, because how is it that you identify Christ as an angel? That's how he identifies himself. Angel merely means messenger. He's a messenger of God. Let's go from Revelation, the last book, all the way to Genesis, the first book, chapter 31, preface. Jacob left Beersheba, his father's house, and went to Bethel and had a dream, and he saw the Lord sitting above. Then we've explored the details of that dream to some depth in the past, but after 20 years of working, he's revisited by the Lord. And it says, verse 11, and the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here am I. Verse 13, he says, I am the God of Bethel. He's the angel of God and the God of Bethel. This is the mighty angel. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillars, and where thou vowest the vow unto me. Now rise and get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. I said the God of Bethel, because that's where Jacob had his first dream. And in that dream, he says, I'm the God of your father Abraham and Isaac. That is not a representation of God. Yesterday we thought so, but today we can't teach it because it's blaspheming God's identity. That was Christ, the angel of God. He's the mighty angel. He's the one that's going to unite with the third angel on his invisible return so that he can regather Jerusalem, the 144,000. He promised in Deuteronomy 18, didn't he, that he was going to communicate to them again. But he was not going to do so with the boldness and the ferocity that he did at Sinai. But he was going to hide himself upon his servant, the prophet like unto Moses. Revelation chapter 14 continues. We saw in verse 12 about the patience of the saints. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Oh, we've never understood that before. Simple as it is. These are people that keep the testimony of Jesus. That's the only faith that Jesus had. That's the faith that he articulated. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. I told you there's going to be a special resurrection. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from all their labors, and their works do follow them. They got more work to do. They're going to be resurrected so that they can assist in the advancement of this work. They went down appreciating these promises and study these promises, and they're going to rise finding the great joy to see them come to fruition. Doesn't stop there. Continues on. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man. Not the Son of Man. He's like the Son of Man. Having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. He's postured to do some harvesting. He's sitting on a cloud. It's all symbolism, wonderful, distinct utterances that have been unfolded to you. And then something else happened. It says, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This is when the mighty angel joins the third angel. He is the sickle-thrusting commissioner. Adds new meaning to that Christmas carol. Yeah. Angels we have heard on high. Spirit of Prophecy tells us, again, 7 Bible Commentary, page 985, the three angels' messages are to be combined. If they're combined, then they're united with the third angel. He's the one that the mighty angel joins. All three of these messages are to be proclaimed in unison. That's why the earth is lightened with the glory of the Lord. The three angels' messages are to be combined, giving their threefold light to the world. In Revelation, John says, I saw another angel come down from heaven, from on high, right? Having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. This represents the giving of the last and threefold message of warning to the world. So she points us to Revelation 18, and she uses a very important word that cannot be ignored. She quotes John to say, "I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power." And that's Christ, the angel of God. That's the sickle-thrusting commissioner. That's why he has great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. I appreciate that promise, because that's the promise that the Lord pointed us to when he closed his work, isn't it? And just before Calvary, he gave us closing prayer. We find that in John chapter 17. Verse 20 says, "Neither pray I for these alone." All the way up to this point, he's praying from verse 1. But 20, he gives us deeper insight into that prayer. He says, "I'm not praying for the 12 disciples here alone, but for them which also shall believe on me through their word." Don't let anybody tell you you can't trust the New Testament translations. Don't let anybody tell you that you've got to go back and understand Hebrew and speak the language back then. There's going to be a group of people whom the Lord prayed for that are going to believe through their testimony, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That's the key to the three angels' message. Yesterday, we didn't believe that the Father sent Christ because we thought the Father was Christ. But that means if the Father sent Christ, then the Father didn't come, Christ came, right? This is our gospel utterances that have to be made with clear distinction. But when we do it, we need to understand the benefits that come with that package. "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Christ vested in the end-time disciples who are going to tell the world that the Father sent Christ, he vested into them his glory. And that's how his glory lightens. And that's why the Spirit of Prophecy tells us, as our closing reference, this is Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 239. "The Lord calls for men of genuine faith and sound minds, men who recognize the distinction between the truth and the false." Was genuine faith, not hypocritical faith. In other words, people going around talking about, "Oh, I believe in Sister White and her inspiration," but then when you open it up, they don't believe it. That's not genuine faith. Continue with the quote. "Each one should be on his guard, studying and practicing the lessons given in the 17th chapter of John." Are you practicing the lesson? Are you prepared to receive the Lord's glory? Are you prepared now? Are you practicing now to teach people that Christ is not the same as Father, but Father sent the Son? Is that what you're practicing? You should be doing it. "And preserving a living faith in the truth for this time. We need that self-control which will enable us to bring our habits into harmony with the prayer of Christ. The instructions given me by one of authority is that we are to learn to answer the prayer recorded in the 17th chapter of John. We are to make this prayer our first study." It's supposed to be studying. If you believe in the writings of E.G. White, that will be your commission, right? "Every gospel minister, every medical missionary is to learn the science of this prayer. Those who fail to learn the lessons contained in this prayer are in danger of making one-sided developments which no future training ever fully correct." One-sided developments, they're intoxicated by the old line and they don't want the new. They don't want to embrace that herald from the angels we have heard on high. With that, I close the study. Thank you.